Take our Bibles this morning, please. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. As we come back to the end of this chapter, we have been making our way through these early chapters of Genesis. And now in chapter 3, we come to the final part of it. And so far in our study, as you well know, we have seen how God, in His infinite wisdom and with His almighty power, has created everything, everything in its place, everything so wonderfully done. And then we come to chapter 3, and we see a very stark contrast and a turn of events. We see now that temptation has entered, Satan has entered, sin has come into the world, and the consequences of sin both then, and we still see those consequences today. And we're going to be thinking about the consequences, but even more so, we're thinking together today about God's grace here in this garden, the grace of God in the Garden of Eden. So let's read together Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 to begin. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." The word enmity means hostility, hatred, we might say. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed," that is, thy offspring, "and her seed," or offspring, "and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman," he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." I'm preaching to you on the subject today, grace in God's garden. This is God's garden, isn't it? This is God's world. And because of sin, there was and there is a need for God's grace. And thankfully, He has given us His grace. That is, the Bible says, even greater than all of our sin. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you on this Lord's Day when we come again to worship you. You are the only one deserving of our worship. We have honored and do honor those who serve our country as we are told to give honor to whom honor is due, but not worship. We give our worship entirely and only unto you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're mindful of those that have given their lives in sacrifice, Lord, and we're grateful and we honor them for their sacrifice. Thank you for the freedom we have, and freedom it is worth defending. And we're grateful that we have men and women in the past and even today that think it worthwhile to give their lives in defense of that freedom. And we're grateful for the sacrifices made and ones that are still being made on behalf of our country. We come to thank you for giving us our freedom. We know this is God-given, and it's not something we take lightly. And then to know the sacrifice that has been made and is being made to defend that freedom, it means a lot to us here today. And we're grateful for those that you have raised up who are willing in spirit as well as in body to serve. And thank you, Lord, for sacrifices made over the years of life and limb, sacrifices also made by families, dear sacrifices, to be a part for great lengths of time and to have to carry on with the normal routine of life. And we're grateful for those sacrifices still yet. So we pray your blessings upon those who have served and those who are serving. Again, we pray and ask for your blessing upon our nation, that we will not forget the blessings we have that come from you. And may we humble ourselves as a people, the American people, and not only say, God bless America, but may we bless you, our God, and know that you are the fount of every blessing, as we sometimes sing. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune our hearts to sing your praise. Help us to worship you, the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And then, Lord, we also are mindful, as we've been reminded in the beginning announcements and in our bulletin, about the persecuted church and how today is a day of prayer for the persecuted church. And we remember there is an army of a different kind, an army of your people who are spread all around this world, who are serving you and worshiping you, and some at great risk and great cost. It's easy for us to worship. We have freedom here, and we're grateful, so grateful for it. But for some, that's not the case. And they're worshiping today under cover, and some under threat, and some at great risk to their life and well-being, and maybe the loss of property and various things they would endure. And yet they do it because they love you. And we pray you will encourage them, protect them, provide for them. Let them know that brothers and sisters around the world are lifting them up. And we have not forgotten those who are paying a great price to serve you. May that also instill in us a motivation to serve you in the comfort we can serve you and in the freedom that we have. We find so many are making excuses, and this always seems the case. Why they can't come, why they can't serve, why they can't worship. And yet you make it so pleasant for us to be able to do so. And let us remember that. And let us be willing to at least put forth the effort to serve and worship you as we should, because you alone are worthy. Bless now the message to our hearts, and use the preaching of your word to accomplish your purpose now. And may you receive all the glory, and may you get all the praise. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Grace in God's garden. At first, we've already seen this. You can read it. It's good to reread, by the way, these early chapters in Genesis. And this is a remarkable thing that God prepared and made for the first man, the first woman, the first home, this perfect paradise. But it didn't stay that way for very long, did it? This paradise became actually a battlefield. We've been reminded, have we not, of the battlefield. Look here, we're reminded this is an indication of those that have served on battlefields. The helmet, the rifle, the boots. And yet the paradise of God literally became a battlefield. Here is Satan and the serpent. Here's the temptation. Here's the first sin and the consequences of that sin that were felt by Adam and Eve. The curse being pronounced upon the serpent, and then upon the woman, Eve, and then Adam, and then not only them, but the whole world. And we're living in a cursed world. So in a very real sense, this was a battle and a skirmish that now and on, the consequences have been felt. But there is good news in this story. It's not just gloom and doom, and it's certainly not ultimate defeat. It was a temporary defeat, but the good news is what we've just sung, and that is there's victory in Jesus Christ. There is grace that's greater than all a man's sin. In fact, there was grace in the garden. And what I want us to focus our attention on is we're going to look at the curse a little bit, but I want us to see an overarching theme here, and that is the grace of God in His garden. Remember, this is God's garden. He made it just like He wanted. He laid down the rules just like He designed. He said everything is for your enjoyment except one tree. And that was not a hard restriction at all. They had all this other one tree off limits. And yet they violated God's rule in God's garden. And God brought His judgment to bear. But He also brought, thank God, He brought His grace to bear as well. And how grateful we all can be for that grace. Let's look at this under four headings today. Four headings if you're taking notes, and I know many of you do, and I appreciate that. First of all, I want us to think about this curse. We'll call this God's punishment. God said there would be punishment for the violation of sin entering in and warned them, and little did they know how bad it was going to be. First of all, we see in verse 14 there is the curse that God put upon the serpent. And we know, of course, by extension, that is Satan himself. More than just upon this animal, this creature. Apparently, the serpent was upright. Otherwise, this makes no sense, because part of the curse was that now the serpent would crawl on its belly and would eat the dust all the days of its life. And of course, we understand this goes far beyond any creature, whether it's upright or whether it's slithering along in the ground, as we know them to do today. This was ultimately a judgment on Satan himself. And here is a parallel that maybe you can link to this in your mind that helps us understand the reality is there was this creature and there is this curse upon this creature, but we know that behind the creature, there's the reality of Satan. Isn't that right? Do you remember when Peter, one of the inner circle of disciples, rebuked Jesus when Jesus said that he was going to die and have to suffer on the cross? And Peter spoke up on behalf of the group. He's always the spokesman, you know. And he said, "Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you that that would happen to you." And then you remember what Jesus said in response to Peter? He said to Peter, addressing Peter now, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's what he said in Matthew 16. "Get thee behind me, Satan." So there was the double reference. He's speaking to Peter, but beyond and behind Peter's voice, there was the devil and his suggestion that Christ not go through with his suffering and his sacrifice on the cross. That's much like what we find here. The serpent, yes, but we understand that the devil is involved in this. Now, why would it be that there would be a curse upon the serpent, and why this particular curse? Well, we're not told exactly, but we know the curse was that no longer would the serpent be upright, but the serpent would crawl, and perhaps, and I only say perhaps because we do not know for sure, but we know that whenever we see a slithering, slimy creature, we know, well, at least I know, and many of you would agree, stay clear. You know, don't find out if it's poisonous or non-poisonous. You know, it can be big, little. It can be poisonous, non-poisonous. It can be threatening, non-threatening. It can be real or even rubber. I don't care. I'm going to stay clear of it. You know, if it looks like a snake, then it possibly is a snake. But why, other than to instill some fear and trepidation, why would God do this? Well, there's no doubt, I think it's very likely, that God wants to remind us that this is what happens when sin comes. And there is a constant reminder of the judgment of God upon that creature. And we always liken, do we not, the serpent and Satan. And so it's a loathsome creature. It is a creature to be dreaded. It is a creature that we do not want as a friend. We see that as a potential threat. And this is what God wants us to see and what God wants us to remember. We had a song that we sang recently because of the Reformation. Last Sunday was Reformation Sunday, and we sang it on Reformation Day, and we also sang it the previous Wednesday in our prayer service, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And in the middle of that great hymn that goes way back to the 1500s, there is this line, and before we got too far beyond that song, I want us to remember this word or this line in the song. "For still the ancient foe," the song says, "still the ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal." So remember that when you see a snake, you remember the ultimate power behind the serpent is the devil, and he is your enemy. And we see what happened here, and we know what he wanted to happen then, what he wants to happen now, and we know his ultimate doom is sure, as the song goes on to point out. But here we see the judgment upon the serpent. Let's move to the woman. What about the woman? There was a curse also issued to Eve, and by extension to all women. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." There is a double curse, or a twofold curse here, and one having to do with children, the bearing of children, and the other having to do with marriage and the relationship to the husband in marriage. Now, we think of the birth of children as a joyful occasion. True? So, what is this reference to sorrow? Well, it's a reference, obviously, to the pain now involved and associated with childbirth. Men, some of you have been in there in the birth of your children, perhaps the birth of your grandchild. I've been in there. It was an experience that is unlike any other to be there at the birth of your children. All three, I was privileged to be there. And among other things, one thing's going through my mind, I'm glad it's Nancy and not me. I was a part of that whole equation, but not a part of that. But our salute goes to you, ladies, for having children, bearing children. And now, though we have modern medicine, we have ways to kind of take the edges off of the pain or eliminate it altogether, there still is that reality, and it goes right back to here. You notice the second part of the judgment or the curse is, it says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." Now, that doesn't sound bad, but what it's getting at here is that at this point, there's going to be a change in the chemistry of the family. And he goes on to say, "He shall rule over thee." Well, now, God set things up as a perfect marriage and a perfect home, and there was order, and there was civility and all of that. There was perfect peace in that home. But now God is saying things will be different. And the difference is there will now be this struggle within marriage that was not before sin entered in. And so the desire spoken of here is the desire of the woman to take over the man's responsibility, to usurp the man's authority. And then on the other hand, it's a curse or a judgment in that from now on, the husband, he shall rule over thee. And so there is that part of marriage now where sometimes the husband wants to lord it over the woman. And that was never God's intention at all. Authority within the home, structure within the home is one thing, it's a good thing. But now there is the conflict that will ensue between the woman wanting to take the man's role and the man abusing his privilege under God and being the leader, but more than a leader, more of a tyrant and ruling over the woman. So this is what happens in marriage. And then Adam's not left out of the punishment and the curse. Look at verse 17 and following. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee. We looked at that word in a previous message. In fact, a couple of times we have emphasized that because God emphasized that. It wasn't an option, it wasn't a suggestion. It was his command, wasn't it? Saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Thistles and thorns were not part of God's vegetation, not up until now. And now that's going to create a hardship or bring trouble in the working the land. And so he tells him in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. That is all of your days until you go back to the dust. You came from it. You're going back to it. This is the way it's going to be. No longer is it going to be work. It's going to be toil. It's going to be hard work. God gave Adam a job to do, and that was not a part of the curse, to tend the garden, to keep it. And it was joyful. It was very pleasant work. But now it's going to be hard work. And you guys, you know what he's talking about. There's work, and then there's real hard toil. And so it was going to be a cursed world in which he was working. And we know this was not just limited to the Garden of Eden, because we just read in very short order, they're going to be kicked out of the garden. What happens here is a curse over all of the world, my friends. This is not a limited curse. This is a worldwide curse. And we know very well we live in a cursed world. And it's going to be that way until God makes the world brand new. Paul, writing about this very thing, says in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 22, we know, and that's a word of certainty, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And what Paul's referring to is that curse that was put on the land and the whole world then and remains until this day. It won't be long till we will be singing the Christmas carols. And I, for one, am ready to sing those carols. You like the carols? Let's say amen. Mark will be encouraged. You like the carols? Amen? Amen, brother. You heard it. All right, go for it. Green light. We're ready. You're ready. One of the carols we sing, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And we'll be singing that song. And when we sing, we'll be singing these words. Listen to these words that come out of that Christmas carol. What a verse it is. It says, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes, that's Christ it's talking about, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. What beautiful words. What good scriptural truth that is. The curse, far and wide, the blessings will overtake the curse. The blessing, in fact, will reverse the curse. Did you know that Christ's coming will ultimately reverse the curse? If he hadn't come, if he is not going to bring grace upon this world, there's a cursed world from here on. But God's going to reverse it one day, and it'll all be because of the ministry and the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's God's punishment. Now let's go to a ray of sunshine in an otherwise dark passage. And that is verse 15. Let's go back. And I want you to see God's promise. It's kind of an obscure statement, But it was sorted out, and I think you'll appreciate what's here in the way of a promise that God makes when he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity," that's hatred, hostility, as we pointed out, "between thee," that's the serpent, and by extension, Satan, "and the woman," that's Eve, "and between thy seed," that is the offspring of the serpent, or by extension, the offspring of Satan, "and her seed," that is the offspring of the woman. And specifically, it has reference to the ultimate coming of Christ as the seed of the woman. That's what it's referring to. Because look at the last of verse 15. "It," that is the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's an obscure sounding promise, but this is widely regarded as the first instance. Are you ready for this? The first instance in verse 15 of the gospel. It is the first gospel proclamation. And I know it's shrouded in a little obscurity, the language and so forth. So let me see if we can sort this out together. Notice that the word seed means offspring. And as we pointed out, the serpent and his seed, that refers to Satan and those who belong to him. So the serpent and those who belong to him. And then in another place, we see a reference in this verse to the woman and her seed, which refers to Christ and those who belong to him. You know, as God sizes this up and he explains it in Scripture, there's only two families worldwide. There's the family of the devil, and there's the family of God. Only two families. And you belong in either one or the other. By the way, you're born in the wrong family. And you got to get transferred from the family of the devil to the family of God, and that comes about through salvation. So this is talking about this very thing, this structure of how the world is set up. You may remember Jesus in John chapter 8 when he says to those unbelievers, you unbelievers, are of your father, the devil. He was not trying to flatter them. He was just speaking the truth. The devil's your father. If you're an unbeliever, and that holds true for you today, if you're an unbeliever, the father is your devil. The devil's your father. The devil's your father. And some of you in a mixed marriage, if you're a believer and your mate is an unbeliever, then guess what? You have the devil for a father-in-law. That's not very good, is it? That's why we have all the trouble in the world. That's why there's the hostility. That's why the enmity. You see, the enmity is not only between the serpent and the woman, but between thy seed and her seed. Something else we see here is the conflict between Satan and those who belong to him and Christ and those who belong to him. And then the last part of the verse has to do with this ultimate fulfillment of the promise that Satan will bruise Christ's heel, that is, cause him to suffer, and then Christ will bruise Satan's head, which is a reference to his ultimate destruction. And so all of that, I know it's obscure and it's not as plain as it will become as it pans out and as Scripture bears witness, but that's what is meant here, is speaking of the ultimate promise of Christ, who will crush the serpent's head, while at the same time the serpent or Satan will inflict a bite upon his heel. This is a reference, can't you see it, of what happened at Calvary? There was a wound upon Christ. He suffered, yes, he suffered. And there was the wound that was inflicted upon him. But who got the ultimate victory? It was Christ. And this is why in Scripture later on, Paul refers to this a couple of times in his letters to the churches. First, to the church at Rome. There's this verse near the end of that letter, Romans 16, verse 20, where it says, Scripture does, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, he's writing to the church. Notice this. And he says that God will bruise Satan under your feet. That is, your feet, church. Well, here is the reference that Christ, who is the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent. So how can it say that the church will bruise? But wait a minute. Does the Bible not also say, not there, but it says, does it not, that we're a part of the body of Christ? It says that, doesn't it? So by virtue of our attachment to Christ in salvation, Paul says that Satan is going to be put under your feet. That is, the ultimate defeat of Satan is certain. And you will see your enemy defeated ultimately and finally in short order. 1 Corinthians 15:56, and we've already sung this in our song, Victory in Jesus. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is speaking here of the gospel in terms of the ultimate victory. Yes, there's hostility between us and Satan, between us and the children of the devil, unbelievers. There is that hostility, there's that enmity, there is that opposition, but ultimate victory through Christ. So how about that? In this chapter, in these early chapters of Genesis, we see so much unfolding. In particular chapter 3, we see the subtlety of Satan. Oh, what subtlety. What conniving he was up to. We see the tragedy of sin. We see the agony of a fallen world, the consequences, the aftermath of that. But then we also see the victory of Christ and our share in that victory. The gospel is right here. Not only do we see a promise, but I want you to fast forward in the chapter now with me. And I want you to look at verse 21 where we see God's provision. Look at verse 21 again. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Up till now, they've been without clothing until they partook of the forbidden fruit. And then the Bible has told us that they knew they were naked, and that troubled them. So they went to find a covering for their nakedness, and they made aprons that we're told of fig leaves, and that was all right. And I'm sure Adam felt pretty good in Eve's presence, and she in his presence, and they had these fig leaves going on until God showed up. But when God showed up in the garden again and they heard his voice, what'd they do? They hid. And what did they say? We were naked and we hid ourselves, and yet they have the fig leaves, which is all to remind us that the fig leaves may be all right to people. They may make you feel secure, but not a proper covering when it comes to Almighty God. And God, knowing that there was sin and knowing there was shame, knew they needed a better covering. So what does God do? He makes them a proper and adequate covering. And how does he do that? The Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Lord God made coats of skins. But now how do you get coats made out of animal skins? You have to kill the animals, don't you? And then you have the skins for the clothing. All of this, brothers and sisters, is a picture of what happens in salvation. A proper covering for sin. I know it's a primitive picture, but it's nonetheless a picture because you have shedding of blood and you also have a proper covering, one that is not temporary, one that will last, and one that covers more than those flimsy fig leaves. Listen to these verses that shed light on what we read here, where the Bible says in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, this describes us and our attempts to cover up. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. What a picture. The best things we can do to try to make ourselves presentable to God is in his eyes as filthy rags. And then we, just like those fig leaves that were made as a covering, We're just like those leaves. The Bible says that, doesn't it? We all do fade as a leaf. It's just no good. We need a better covering, a covering made by God, provided by God by His grace. This is one beautiful verse in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, describing the blessings of salvation in terms of a garment. Listen to this. What a blessed verse this is. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Isn't that beautiful? That's exactly what God does for us. Here's a primitive picture of it, but it tells us what God is yet to do, covering us with the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person who wrote that great song that we sing in our church, and for good reason, it's a great song, one of our best. More solid doctrine in that song than you'll hear in a lot of sermons. I'm talking about the solid rock. And the last verse of that song says, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before Him. You see what happened in salvation? Jesus, God, He was slain before the foundation of the world, but entered time and space, came to this world, had the covering of His royal righteousness standing before God, not in the self-righteousness that are filthy rags in the eyes of God. We needed something far, far better. Let me share one last thought from this passage. We're talking about grace in God's garden. There's one more thing. Let's not overlook it, and that is God's protection. Verses 22 through 24, God's protection. Now, I want you to notice with me the flow here as we read verse 22. And notice how it abruptly ends. It's as if God doesn't finish His statement. Look at it with me, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. There again is a reference to the Trinity, the us there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. And you expect him to say more, but it just stops right there, doesn't it? The statement stops. But the chapter doesn't end there. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. Those are angelic creatures of the highest order. And a flaming sword. That would be interesting to see, wouldn't it? A flaming sword, which turned every way in perpetual motion to what? Keep, or we might say to guard, the way of the tree of life. This was the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden. Kicked out of the garden that had been made for them to enjoy. But now they're kicked out. And normally we would read that and we would think, what a punishment. And it was, of sorts, a punishment. But more than that, it was a blessing. And it's obvious here as we read what the blessing was. It was to keep them from partaking of that tree of life. There were two special trees in that garden. There were all of these trees for Adam and Eve to enjoy. There was also the tree of life. And then there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was the forbidden tree. And now God has a concern that in their fallen condition, in their cursed world environment, they would partake of the tree of life, and that would consign them to live forever as fallen creatures in a fallen world. And God protected them from that. That's the grace of God. Aren't you thankful that we're not consigned to live forever in this world with all that we see that's wrong? How many days do we live and we say, man, I sure am thankful this world's not my home. I'm thankful, Lord, for the blessings of life, but I'm thankful that I'm not going to live here forever. And then as we get older, of course, we think even more about aches and pains and all of that. And we say, how thankful we are there's a better plan. And our home is not here. Our permanent home, that is not here. Well, this was God's plan to separate them and so that they could never come back. They were forbidden. There was separation, but it was for their ultimate benefit. And this would be a constant reminder, would it not, that God meant what he said and he said what he meant. And there was separation from God. But this also was part of God's plan to ultimately restore things back to what it once was, and that is a paradise. You can sum up the whole Bible like this. There's paradise, then there's paradise lost. We see that here in chapter 3. So first three chapters, you get the first two big storylines of the Bible. Paradise, paradise lost, and then the rest of the story is the unfolding story of redemption and paradise restored. But it's not going to be restored here. It's going to be restored there. The new heaven and a new earth that God will make for his children, for a redeemed people, for those that have been bought at such a price. Let's take our Bibles and turn with me, please, everybody turning, I hope, to Romans chapter 5. We're going to end with this passage of Scripture. Because I want to end on a note where we'll be able to kind of put an exclamation on this chapter. And we'll be able to think together. And not only for our own benefit, but for the sake of others. Why did God allow this to happen? We've seen that, to show his grace, to show his mercy. And then, why would God punish the world for one man's sin? Everything going back to Adam and then Eve, they were a part of it together. But as far as the Bible's concerned, the Bible puts the blame on Adam, not on Eve, even though she was involved. The Bible's very clear about that. And there's a passage here in Romans 5 where Paul speaks about Adam and he also speaks about Christ. And he helps us to understand this concept of how the actions of one affect so many. Because here's what we're prone to do. We'll read the scripture here shortly. But let me say this before we do. It'll set the tone for what we're about to read. Because I'm sure we've thought, and others will ask us, how fair could that be that one person partake of a sin and it affects the rest of us? There's nothing fair about that. Isn't God unfair? Can I tell you, God has never operated on the basis of fairness. Fairness is not one of God's attributes. But God is a just God, and God is a gracious God. He's both. He is a God of righteousness, and he's a God of great grace and mercy. That we know. So it's not a matter of fairness. And here's where we see it. Now let's read. We're ready to read and get the full impact of what Paul wrote in Romans 5. Let's begin at verse 18 for the sake of time. I wish we could read the whole passage. Go back sometime and read beginning of verse 12. But let's begin at verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one, and the one there is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and that one is Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the next time you're prone to think, is that fair? Or somebody asks you, is that fair? The answer is no, it's not. Of course it's not. But that's the way God designed it. One man sinned, everybody suffer. But wait. Ask yourself the question about Christ. Was it fair for Christ to have to come to this world? No. Was it fair for the sinless, spotless Son of God to suffer in your place and die for sins that he did not commit? What's fair about that? The question is not fairness. The question is righteousness and grace and mercy in salvation. So the point Paul is making is we lost a lot. We forfeited a lot. We suffer a lot because of Adam's disobedience. But dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, he's writing, we more than made up for it through what Christ has done through his obedience. Grace is reigning. Sin has its way of reigning, but grace is greater than all of man's sin. And aren't we grateful? I say, aren't we grateful that we have victory in Jesus Christ? So yes, it's a blot on human history, but it only sets the stage for Christ's ultimate victory and for the triumph of God's redeeming grace. Has God's grace won the victory in your life? Are you one of the children of the devil, children of the world and children of the devil? Or by God's grace, have you been brought to victory and you're now one of God's children?